Good morning, everybody, and welcome. Thank you for attending session 335, titled Conversations with Harry, Sectarianism, and the One True Church. Before we begin, we ask that cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. It is the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful and respectful dialogue. Please keep that in mind when engaging in the Q&A portion of this session, following the remarks of the presenter. Those who cannot abide by these guidelines should refrain from commenting and will be asked to leave if they become disruptive. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. Take advantage of our symposium by subscribing to Sunstone Magazine, 7 issues for the price of 6 at the registration desk as well. Consider also purchasing Skullcandy official headphones, customized just for Sunstone. Your support goes directly to keeping this symposium and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. Don't forget to check out the bookstore in the ballroom hosted by Benchmark Books. Consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars. This session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and our presenter to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. As a courtesy to other presenters and attendees, we ask that immediately after this session you clear the room and speak outside so other presenters can begin preparation for the next session. I'm pleased to introduce Janice Allred. She speaks and writes on theological topics and is the author of God the Mother and Other Theological Essays.
My 95-year-old friend, Harry Fox, has spent his entire life in Christian ministry. As a missionary to Japan, a preacher in churches, a teacher in universities, a speaker in many settings, and a counselor to troubled souls. He and his brother Logan helped to found Ibaraki Christian University, the first Christian university in Japan. Harry was born in Tokyo, Japan in 1921, the oldest of 7 children. His parents had come to Japan in 1919 as Christian missionaries, and Harry spent most of his childhood in Japan. Now Harry is spending the last years of his life in a senior living center in Orem. Unable to walk or leave his bed, he continues to minister the Word of God to minds and souls as people come to his room to serve his needs and also to be blessed by him. I am one of those who is being blessed by conversations with Harry. Every Wednesday morning, I go to his room, and we talk for 2 or more hours. It is not easy to find someone eager to engage in long theological discussions on questions of burning interest. But Harry is always bright, eager, and articulate, ready to pick up where we left off and brimming with topics he wants to discuss. Although we have discussed many theological questions, my conversations with Harry have primarily focused on 3 interrelated questions. 1, can the true Church of Christ be found in many different denominations, or must it be housed in 1 structure? 2, what are the characteristics of the true Church of Christ? And 3, is membership in the correct institutional church required for salvation? The first question is based on a distinction that Harry taught me early in our relationship. In the context of Christianity, a sect is a church that insists that it, and it only, is the one true Church of Christ. A denomination is a church that recognizes that it is only a part of the universal body of Christ. This distinction clearly reflects a denominational perspective on the many schisms in Christianity. Sects, of course, do not regard themselves as either sects or denominations. They see themselves as the one true church. They usually acknowledge that other Christian churches possess some of the characteristics necessary for the true church, but they see themselves alone as possessing what is essential: the true doctrine, the right forms of worship, the priesthood authorized by God, apostolic succession, or the seal of the Holy Spirit. Both Mormonism and Harry's church, the Church of Christ, have their roots in the Second Great Awakening, the Protestant religious revival that took place in the early 19th century in the United States. The proliferation of sects in Protestantism led to a spiritual crisis for many people and the quest for the one true church. Restorationism goes further than Reformation. Reformation seeks to repair a church that has gone astray while Restorationism sees the present churches as apostate and seeks to restore the true church of original Christianity. The Campbell Stone Restoration Movement, in which the Church of Christ originated, uses the New Testament as its guide for restoring the primitive church. Harry grew up in a church that claimed to be the one true church. His father was a missionary, and Harry's life was centered in his church, which he loved. As most of the members of the church, he believed that his church had recovered the purity of Christ's original church, and as a child, he claimed to belong to the one true church. However, as he grew older, became acquainted with Christians outside his church, and studied the Bible and Christian theology, his perspective changed. He accepted the denominational view and came to regard all Christian churches as segments of the body of Christ, the universal church. But the most important event in Harry's spiritual life occurred in May of 1942, when he was 21, as he listened to a lecture by E. Stanley Jones, a Methodist missionary from India. In his memoir, Harry writes, "That turned out to be the major turning point of my whole life. For through Dr. Jones, God revealed his son to me. And for the first time in my life, Jesus Christ became real to me, and the meaning of Christianity became clear. No longer was I lost in conventional religion. Now I was alive with joy and love. Now I wanted to be a missionary to Japan or anywhere else because I had good news to share. Now I was willing to leave Nashville and go anywhere because the richest of all treasures, Christ himself, would be with me, and any place on earth would be enjoyable." The fire of that joy and love still fills Harry's heart. He has spent his entire life preaching and teaching the good news of God's unconditional love and his unconditional commitment to all people, that Jesus Christ is the way that this love is manifested to mankind, and that through faith in him we may be given new life and experience the joy of knowing and feeling God's love. After his spiritual conversion to Christ and his universal church, Harry had another choice to make. He wanted to serve as a missionary, especially in Japan, and needed a church to send and support him and his family. He decided to stay in the church into which he was born and baptized, believing that it was a part of the universal body of Christ, a part which he already knew well and had fellowship in. He says that he has a two-tiered commitment, first to the universal church and then to the Church of Christ. "I met Harry in January of 1993. Harry's wife, Jerry, and one of his sons joined the LDS Church in December of 1979. He and his family had been living on the West Coast since leaving missionary service in Japan in 1958. Harry attended the LDS Church with his wife for many years. Of course, he went through many sets of missionaries, including LeGrand Richards, who tried to convert him to Mormonism. But Harry was not converted and saw no reason to leave the church that he had committed to serving so many years before. He continued to attend and serve in the Church of Christ, even while attending the LDS Church with his wife. In 1989, he and Jerry moved to Orem, Utah, to be close to three of their sons and their families who had relocated there. In December of 1992, while visiting in the home of one of his son's friends, Harry saw a book that caught his attention, Strangers in Paradox, Explorations in Mormon Theology by Margaret and Paul Toscano. He was amazed. He had been attending LDS services for many years and was under the impression that Mormons don't do theology. He wanted to meet the authors. The friend arranged for Harry and Jerry to meet Paul and Margaret. This meeting, which took place in January of 1993, was so fruitful and interesting for all of them that they decided to meet regularly to discuss the gospel and theological questions. Margaret is my sister, and she invited me and my husband David to join with them. Later, others joined us, and we met regularly for 4 years. During this time, Margaret came under church scrutiny, and Paul and I were excommunicated from the church for our theological writings. After the excommunications of the September 6 in 1993, Jerry left the church because she didn't want to be part of a church that would excommunicate good Christian people like her friends. We introduced Harry to Sunstone, where he was able to present papers several times, and Harry introduced me to a lectionary group of local ministers in which I was able to participate for a couple of years. In 1997, Harry and Jerry moved to Oceanside, California, where they lived until 2011, when they returned to Utah so their children could better look after them in their declining years and health. Our communication with the Foxes was sporadic during these years. After their return to Utah, David and I visited them a couple of times in their home in Orem, in the basement of one of their sons. Then in the fall of last year, I got a call from Harry. He was calling from a senior living center in Orem and asked if we could come and visit him. I was delighted to hear from him and quickly arranged a visit. We learned that Jerry had passed away a few months earlier. She and Harry had taken a fall while they were out walking, and Jerry, who was suffering some dementia, had broken her hip and needed professional care. Harry would not leave her alone, and so the two of them took up residence in the care center in September of 2014. Harry had hurt his back and was advised to remain immobile in bed. Soon he lost the ability to walk and is now confined to his bed. Thus began my weekly conversations with Harry. Harry has many visitors and phone calls from all over the world, and he has made friends with the staff, his social worker, and the LDS bishop and stake president and their wives who serve in the care center. So my decision to visit him each week was not based on a perception that he needed visitors. I go each week, and he keeps his schedule open for me because we love our conversations. True dialogue is rare and precious. Harry often says to me, "This is real conversation. I know you are honest with me and will not say something just to please me, and I can be totally honest with you. Neither of us is trying to convert the other. We both want to learn from and nourish each other. How delicious it is." My purpose in this paper is not to give an accurate rendition of Harry's views or to give the particulars or conclusions of any of our discussions. What I will give in the remainder of the paper is some of my own thinking on the topic and questions we have discussed, acknowledging my debt to him in raising issues, presenting me with cogent arguments, and giving me the gift of his attention as I attempt to think through and articulate my own views to him. I will discuss the three questions I begin with. One, can the true Church of Christ be found in many different denominations, or must it be housed in one structure? What are the characteristics of the true Church of Christ? And lastly, is membership in the correct institutional church required for salvation? Individual salvation and membership in the corporate church, the body of Christ, are inextricably connected. The church is the people of God, but the gospel message is addressed to individual persons. Let us begin with the eternal, infinite, unconditional love of God. This love is manifested in both the creation and the atonement. In the creation, we human beings are created as individual entities. An important key for understanding human creation is given in the Doctrine and Covenants. All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it to act for itself, as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no creation. Behold, here is the agency of man. Mormon teachings about the preexistence give at least two steps in the embodiment process. The human spirit is created when primal intelligence is placed in a body of elemental light. The spirit and body together form a human soul. Agency is created and formed in their connection. The spirit chooses according to its desire, and the body gives form and stability to that choice. The body is essential for both agency and existence, but it takes different forms. The preexistent body is generally referred to as the spirit body. This spirit body takes on the mortal body of flesh and blood. In death, the human being leaves the fleshly body, becoming again a spirit body. This body will again take upon itself a resurrected body, which will be congruent both with its spiritual and bodily earthly forms. The spirit being maintains its identity as it inhabits these different bodies, but it cannot exist outside a body. God's infinite, eternal, unconditional love is manifested in both the creation and the atonement. Agency is a fundamental part of creation. Because God created us as free beings, he will not violate our agency. As free beings, we may sin and separate ourselves from God. Although not a part of the plan of salvation, the fall was foreseen. Before creation, in the bosom of eternity, the members of the Godhead, because of their infinite and eternal love for their creation, covenanted within themselves to create and redeem mankind. They established the everlasting covenant of creation and the new covenant of redemption. The covenant of creation is the foundation of reality, the natural world, and justice, the right relationship of all things. God creates through the power of love. Love has two aspects, a being with, and a letting be. Before creation, God made an unconditional covenant to always be with the people of his creation. God's presence is imbued throughout creation. Because he creates us with agency, he lets us choose our responses to his grace, but he will always be with us in some way and form. The covenant of redemption established God's purpose and means of redeeming his children from sin. Christ's incarnation, his taking upon himself the full burden of our sins, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God are the central acts of the atonement, essential to the fulfillment of our salvation. But in a covenant of redemption, Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Although the fall separates humanity from God, this separation, because of God's grace manifested both in the creation and the power that effects the atonement, is not total. The Spirit of God has always and will always sustain the natural world and enlighten minds and strengthen and expand souls. The scriptures and revelations restored by and given to Joseph Smith make it clear that the redemptive work of God was available to mankind through faith in God, repentance, keeping the commandments, and receiving the ministrations of the Holy Spirit before the central work of the atonement was accomplished by Christ in the flesh. God relates to us as persons. The Spirit of God is in and through all things, and Christ in the atonement makes himself equal to each person. The gospel message is addressed to individual persons. It is the individual person who is invited to come to Christ through faith, repent of his or her sins, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. It is a person who must be born again and be transformed in the image of Christ. Becoming like Christ is a process, and the gospel defines the parts of the process. Different people are at different stages of this process. The most fundamental definition of the church is those people who are united in Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Each person is, through the atonement, personally connected to Christ. Because Christ is the source of life, light, and truth, those who are connected to him are connected to the powers of righteousness. Visualizing the way that branches are connected to a vine shows us that because we are connected to Christ, we are also connected to each other. In and through Christ, we are made one. This oneness is primarily manifested through love. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Christ's love abiding in us gives us the power and knowledge to love one another. The church is the people of God. In creation, all people are God's people, God's children. Although the fall alienated God's people from God, God's unconditional love and commitment to his children means that all of humanity are still God's people. In the atonement, which is instituted before creation, God is reconciling himself to each of us before any act of ours. The broadest domain of the church, then, is all of humanity. We can designate the other domains of the church by specifying which stage of the gospel process its members are in. The second domain of the church is composed of all those who repent of their sins and manifest faith in Christ through loving and serving their neighbors. Those who have faith in Christ, repent of their sins, and are baptized make up the third domain of the church. The fourth domain of the church consists of all those who have faith in Christ, repent of their sins, are baptized, are sanctified through the reception and power of the Holy Spirit, and endure to the end by bringing forth the fruits of living in the Spirit in the embrace of Christ's love and grace. At this point, it will be helpful to introduce the concept of the invisible church and its complement, the visible church. The doctrine of the invisible church was first developed to distinguish the church on earth from the church in heaven, which was believed to consist of faithful church members who have died. The visible church was considered to be those who participate in the church's visible sacraments, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, the holy orders. The doctrine that the church must be visibly united was universally accepted by Christians. That is, there could be only one true church, and its unity was visibly represented in the sacraments. The Reformation brought about a reconsideration of the nature of the church. The Reformers taught that it was the Word of God rather than the sacramental relationships which constituted the unity of the church. The more conservative Reformist view held that God intended that there should be only one visible church, but since corruptions and errors arise, a church is justified in reforming itself. The more radical view held that the true church is invisible because membership in it consists of those who have faith in Christ. Since faith is an inward act, human beings cannot know who is really a member of Christ's church. Hence, the true church is invisible. Most supporters of this view also believed that the church needed a visible form and that we should try to make the visible church correspond as closely as possible to the invisible church. Some held that there should be an organizational unity between the visible church, and others believed such a unity was unnecessary. The Apostle Paul compares the church to the body of Christ, and this metaphor has strongly influenced the idea that the visible church should possess an organizational unity. Sects, as has been discussed, consider themselves to be the whole body of Christ, while denominations consider themselves to be only a part. The concept of the invisible church is particularly important to denominations because for them, the unity of the church is invisible. I will now look at the four domains of the church in the light of the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The first domain of the church, all of humanity, obviously has no visible organizational unity, but it possesses a visible form, all the embodied people who live in this world, and we know who belongs to it. As a Christian, I recognize that I am connected to all of humanity in Christ through love, but because I respect the freedom of non-Christians, I do not call them Christians. The second domain, composed of all those who repent of their sins and manifest faith in Christ by loving and serving their neighbors, is the invisible church of Christ. Because faith is of the heart, only Christ can judge. Only Christ knows who belongs to his invisible church. The invisible church of Christ is also called the church universal. The universal church has no visible unity. It has no organizational form. Each person is directly connected to Christ. Being born in Christ makes me a member of his universal church. Because a follower of Christ is a member of the universal church, he is in Christian fellowship with every other follower of Christ. This fellowship is not administered through the churches. It is administered through the Spirit of Christ. It may be embodied in friendship, through service, through prayer, or simply in goodwill. The members of the invisible church of Christ do give visible signs of their faith in Christ. They may profess to be Christians. They may talk of Christ, rejoice in Christ, preach of Christ, prophesy of Christ, and write of Christ. But the most important sign of their faith in Christ is that they love one another. Those who belong to the universal church of Christ may belong to a visible institutional church, but they also may not. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." The most basic commandment is to love one another, and Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats makes it clear that this love is manifested in service to the naked, the hungry, the lost, and the least of God's people. When Nephi says that there are only two churches, he is obviously speaking of the invisible church of Christ and its antitype, which he calls the church of the devil. Those who belong to the church of the devil slay, torture, bind down, yoke, and bring into captivity the saints of God. This is an obvious contrast to those who belong to the church of Christ, for they grant others their free agency and commit themselves to care for them. Nephi's definition of the invisible church of Christ should make it clear that those who belong to this church do not necessarily profess to believe in Christ or witness their faith in him by being baptized. Their most important characteristic is that they love others, that they treat them as equals and grant them their agency. Another characteristic of those who belong to the universal church is that they repent of their sins. They are willing to examine their lives, listen to those around them, admit when they are wrong or have done something hurtful to others, and seek to do better. The third domain of the church is the visible churches of Christ. I use the plural here to recognize the fact that the visible churches lack an organizational or institutional unity, although each of the visible churches is an institutional church. On the most fundamental level, the visibility of the church is constituted by the physical bodies of each member of each church of Christ, and the unity of these churches is comprised in how these people interrelate with one another. The church building, where individual members come to worship together, hear the word of God, and partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together, is a symbol as well as a constituent element of the visible church. Most Christian congregations are part of a a larger organizational church, and all the denominations and sects comprise the visible churches of Christ. There is obviously considerable overlap between the visible churches of Christ and the invisible church of Christ. How these domains are related can be considered in the light of the ordinance of baptism. Baptism defines the difference between the domains. Paul explains the symbolism of baptism. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The water of baptism symbolizes mortality, death. In being baptized, Jesus showed that he, God, came into the world and became a mortal man so that we could come out of the waters of baptism, or the bonds of sin and death, with him and be born into a new life, desiring to live in righteousness, enlightened and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In his incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, Christ sanctified the body. We are not to live a spiritual life outside the body, but in the body. Understanding the concept of the invisible church is important, but it should not be construed to mean that the invisible church is superior to the visible church, or that we should think that God's purposes are realized without the embodiment and organizational unity of the church. The invisible church is the church of Christ, but it is a work in progress, moving towards its eschatological fulfillment when the invisible church and the visible churches truly become one in Christ. Baptism has two meanings. The first meaning has to do with our connection to Christ. It symbolizes our faith in him, our repentance of our old life of sin, and our witness that we are willing to always remember him and keep his commandments. The second meaning refers to our relation to others in Christ, the church. Baptism is almost universally regarded as a requirement for membership in the church. Thus, the distinction between the invisible and the visible church is that those in the visible church are baptized. They profess to be Christians. Of course, many people in the invisible church are baptized, and the churches, through missionary work, seek to teach and baptize those who are not. It is also possible that some who are baptized fall away from abiding in Christ through sinning and refusing to repent. The distinction between the invisible and visible churches reminds us that we as human beings cannot judge others' relationships with Christ. It also reminds us that we are in Christian unity with all those in the invisible church, even if they do not belong to the same visible church that we do, or any visible church. We must also recognize that God works outside the churches as well as through and within them. There's an interesting verse in the Doctrine and Covenants which supports the interpretation that God views his church as being outside the boundaries of the visible church. Christ says, "Behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. Whosoever declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore, he is not of my church." Notice that baptism is not required for membership in the invisible church of Christ. This does not mean that Christ has not asked us to be baptized. He does. Many scriptures attest to this, but it means that baptism does not save us. Christ saves us and relates to us directly. But he does not relate to us in isolation from the other members of his kingdom. We cannot be in Christ without being in relationship to our fellow human beings. This brings us to the fourth domain of the church, which, like the third domain, consists of all those who have faith in Christ, repent of their sins, and are baptized. In addition, those in the fourth domain are sanctified through the reception and power of the Holy Spirit and endure to the end by bringing forth the fruits of living in the Spirit in the embrace of Christ's love and grace. Up to this point, I have avoided discussing directly the grace works controversy in Christian doctrine. Harry and I have had many discussions of this issue. Without getting into the particulars of this controversy, I will make a few points which have been helpful to me in thinking about what God does and what we do in the process of salvation. Creation and the atonement are wholly the work of God, yet God, through grace, brings us into his creation, and in the atonement, he draws all men to himself. Through grace, we participate in the work of God. God's covenant with Abraham created the people of God in the fallen world. Abraham and Sarah represented Father God and Mother God and the covenant people were their children. Their calling was to represent a people who keep the commandments of God in the fallen world. They were the people of the first covenant, the everlasting covenant of creation. They represented God in the world, and when God himself came into the world to redeem all mankind, he dwelt among them. He was one of them. The atonement is from everlasting to everlasting. It is necessary for everyone. It sustains and blesses everyone, and its covenants are available to everyone. Membership in the church of the first covenant, Israel, came by birth. Membership in the new covenant comes by rebirth. Our primal creation is a gift, an unchosen gift, but a gift which bestows agency, choice, as an intrinsic part of our being. The rebirth made possible by the atonement is a free gift, which we accept through faith in Jesus Christ. We have a choice about it. Salvation has two parts, justification and sanctification. The distinction between them is helpful in understanding the relationship of grace and works. To be justified means to be declared to be or shown to be without guilt before the law. In justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Through faith in him, accepting his grace, his unconditional love, and relying solely upon his merits, we are freed from the guilt of sin and the necessity of reaping its consequences. We are justified by grace through faith. To be sanctified means to actually become sinless. In sanctification, we are given the Holy Spirit to aid us in repentance, to enlighten our minds, to expand our souls, to strengthen our faculties, and to enable us to live with others in love, freedom, truth, and peace. Our works will be righteous when they are guided and empowered by the Spirit of God. Sanctification does not replace justification. It takes place within its embracing grace. In justification, we are born into the kingdom of God. In sanctification, we grow, mature, and live in it. Paul sees the new life lived in grace as opposed to the old life lived under the law. He sees the law as a burden which is done away in Christ. A fundamental problem with the Pauline exposition of salvation in Christ is that it fails to give law its rightful place in God's creation. Paul sees it as useful in showing us to be sinners, but he fails to recognize that it can also aid us in understanding the nature of righteousness. He never makes a clear distinction between coercive law and the law of Christ. The law of Christ establishes the principles of righteousness in which we can live in love, truth, and freedom with others and in harmony with the natural world. The principles of righteousness, which enlighten our minds and which we write upon our hearts as we seek to serve others and receive the grace and peace of Christ. It is important to understand that the incompatible opposition is not between law and grace, but between carnal law and the law of Christ. The law that we are freed from through the atonement is the carnal law or coercive law. The fallen world under the lordship of Satan is characterized by oppression enforced by the coercion of violence and lies. The carnal law uses rewards and punishments to establish order in celestial conditions where oppressors, liars, murderers, rapists, abusers, and other evildoers abound. Section 84 helps us understand how the carnal law became the law under which Israel labored. Moses sought to teach his people the gospel, which is the law of Christ, that through faith in him, repentance, and receiving the ordinances administered by the holy priesthood, they might become sanctified through the reception of the Holy Spirit. However, they hardened their hearts and therefore could not receive the Spirit and enter into the rest of the Lord, which is the grace that sustains, enlightens, and sanctifies those abiding in Christ through the covenant of redemption. Therefore, the Lord took Moses and the holy priesthood out of their midst, and they were left with the lesser priesthood, which holds the key of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel. This gospel is the gospel of repentance, of baptism, the remission of sins, and the law of carnal commandments. Carnal here does not mean things connected with the body. We live, act, and communicate in and through our bodies, which are part of the physical world. All words and actions have a physical component. Carnal here refers to the conditions and structures of the fallen world in which the physical creation, which is essentially good, is under the bondage of Satan. The carnal commandments are established by a system of rewards and punishments. Such a system, although coercive and thus contrary to the law of Christ, is the best way of establishing order in a fallen world. It emphasizes the outward physical acts because these are the acts that can be properly rewarded or punished. The preparatory gospel given to the Israelites is not a part of the gospel. It is not necessary to receive or practice this law. It was a schoolmaster given to the people of the first covenant to keep them in remembrance of their God and their mission. The saving principles of the gospel of Christ were always available to them through faith in God and repentance of their sins. The physical world, with its variety, abundance, beauty, harmony, interconnectedness, and abiding in law, is a schoolmaster for those who do desire to exploit others and rise above the bounds which God has set in the created order. Paul's teachings also put a dichotomy between the new creation and the old creation, and between flesh and spirit, instead of seeing the pairs as complementary rather than as contradictory. The new creation is a rebirth made possible by the atonement of Christ, received by faith and repentance. After rebirth, there must be growth in the new life, with a body sanctified by the Holy Spirit and renewed in resurrection. The covenant of redemption does not replace the covenant of creation. It redeems us from the fall and restores us to the righteousness of creation. It justifies us and allows us to repent as we grow in righteousness. The everlasting covenant of creation and the new covenant of redemption are united in the new and everlasting covenant. From my discussion thus far, it should be clear that it is God, not the church, who saves us, that it is God who loves us unconditionally, forgives us of our sins, bestows the Holy Spirit upon us, reveals the truth to us, sanctifies us from all sin, and fills us with hope and perfect love. Not one scripture says that salvation is in the church. What then is the purpose of the church, and how can we tell if a church is a true church of Christ? I will discuss three attributes of the church. Each of these attributes has been considered constitutive of the true church of Christ. Each of them defines a purpose of the church, explains how a member is incorporated into the body of Christ, and functions as a principle of church unity. The churches, however, in reality, are deeply divided both in how they define these attributes and in the relative importance they ascribe to them. Jesus began his ministry by preaching the Gospels. His followers believed his message. Following his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven, he sent his apostles into the world to teach the Gospel to all people. The church has a message, and one of the purposes of the church is to teach the Gospel both to unbelievers and believers. This is one of the three purposes of the church given by Paul in Ephesians 4:12, the work of the ministry. For Protestantism, an essential element in the unity of the church is the Word of God. A true Christian church must teach the Word of God found in the Bible. Members are incorporated into the body of Christ by hearing and believing the Word of God. Many of the schisms in Christianity have been caused by doctrinal disagreement. Most Christians have come to accept doctrinal diversity as a fact, yet there is still a widespread conviction that the unity of the church requires agreement on some core beliefs which a person or church must hold in order to be considered Christian. This creedal approach has always proven divisive. Jesus addressed the problem of contention over doctrine when he visited the Nephites after his resurrection. He said that there should be no disputations among the people of his church concerning the points of his doctrine. He told them that the spirit of contention is not of him, but of the devil. Contention is about winning. When people contend over doctrine, they seek to have their own opinion established as the truth that all others must believe. Belief cannot and should not be coerced. In teaching that there should be no contention over doctrine in his church, Jesus is teaching us that we must give every person the freedom to believe according to her own conscience. Creeds should not be used to coerce belief. Does this mean that there will be doctrinal chaos in the church, with each person believing something totally different? After telling the Nephites that they should not dispute about doctrine, Jesus says, "I will declare unto you my doctrine. The doctrine of the church of Christ comes from Christ. Those who have faith in him look to him as the source of their doctrine." Jesus then gives the content of his doctrine. He talks about God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and speaks from the perspective of being one with the Father and Holy Ghost. He declares the gospel message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism, and receiving the Holy Spirit. He concludes these teachings by saying that nothing more nor less than what he has declared as his doctrine should be established as his doctrine. Finally, he commissions 12 disciples to teach his words and tells the people that they should give heed to the words of those whom he has chosen. Jesus did not establish a creed for the Nephites to believe in. Rather, he set forth some principles that they should follow in doctrinal matters. 1, they should not dispute over doctrine. 2, they should look to him as the source of doctrine. 3, the content of the church's doctrinal message should be restricted to teachings about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ. 4, all church teaching should be firmly grounded in the doctrine of Christ. 5, those whom Christ sends to teach his gospel are a secondary source of the gospel message. The second attribute of the church I will discuss is church structure, the visible nature of the church. The purpose of the church, which corresponds to this attribute, is the edifying of the body of Christ. Using the metaphor of the body of Christ is appropriate for this attribute because it emphasizes the importance of the physical in the church. Real people with real bodies constitute the church. They interact through the body, and the church must be built up in physical ways. The ordinances and the priesthood are included in this attribute. Although there are other elements of the visible church, for example, liturgy and public worship practices, I will concentrate on ordinances and the priesthood because these elements have been regarded as primary in constituting the true Church of Christ. As I mentioned earlier, the early Christian church considered participation in the sacraments as the visible form of church unity. Baptism is the ordinance which incorporates each member into the body of Christ, which makes him or her a member of the church and brings him into fellowship in the life of the Christian community. The Eucharist, communion, or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the ordinance which symbolizes our unity in Jesus Christ. Ordinances require priesthood or the ministry of an authorized person. Although God's unconditional love and the Holy Spirit give us direct access to God, ordinances add another dimension to our connection with God. Ordinances have a physical component. They symbolize our physical connections to God, and they also bestow real power to act in physical spheres. God took flesh upon himself and dwelt among us. Through his incarnation, ministry upon the earth, death on the cross, and resurrection, we can connect to God as a person. In the sacrament, we remember him, that his body was broken and his blood spilled for us so that we can again enter into his presence. In the sacrament, he ministers to us personally, the bread and water symbolizing the physical and spiritual aspects of this ministry. The ordinances, which must be administered by people who represent Christ, also symbolize our need to be indirectly connected to God through other people. The interactions of church members in worship, in prayer, in theological dialogue, in conversation, and in mutual service create visible bonds between church members. In its most fundamental sense, priesthood is a fellowship of disciples of Christ who have been commissioned by him and who have accepted the call to do his work. How this commission is received is a question that deeply divides the Christian churches. The Roman Catholic Church and the LDS Church both believe that Jesus gave his apostles the authority to act in his name and that this authority must be directly transmitted to other men. The Roman Catholic Church maintains that this authority was given to Peter and then passed in an unbroken chain to the present-day Pope. The LDS Church teaches that the priesthood was taken from the earth because of apostasy, but was restored to the earth by Peter, James, and John. Protestant churches usually de-emphasize the importance of ordinances in salvation. Although most of them use some form of ordination to the ministry, they do not hold that the authority to ordain must have a visible connection to Christ through the apostles. Because of their insistence on apostolic authority and the necessity of the ordinances for salvation, both the Catholic and Mormon churches commit themselves to the proposition that they are the only true church and that they and only they hold the keys to salvation. The third attribute essential to the nature of the church is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The institutional church, which gives structure, visibility, and continuity to the church, must be enlivened by the Spirit. Baptism, which incorporates us into the visible church, is followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to receive, experience, and be sanctified by the power of God. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is a witness that the church is a church of Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person is a witness that she has faith in Christ, has repented of her sins, and is living in accordance to the will of God. Hereby know we that we abide in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. The third purpose of the church that Paul enumerates is the perfecting of the saints, and it is by the Holy Spirit that this process is brought about. Sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ, is accomplished through the ministrations of the Spirit. The Scriptures teach that the power of God is manifested through the Holy Spirit. Moroni teaches that the power and gifts of God will always be given to those who have faith in Christ. And if they are ever done away with, it will be because of unbelief. The gifts of the Spirit are given to the people of the church. To some is given one, and to some is given another, that all may be profited thereby. Because we all lacked some gifts, we must give to and receive from others. This giving and receiving creates bonds of love and friendship. The Holy Spirit is the primary creator of Christian unity. Because the Holy Spirit speaks to us in our minds and hearts, it gives us a direct connection to God and enables us to experience the divine within ourselves. This is the source of the freedom that we have in Christ. It is the reason that Christians must consider individual conscience to be inviolate. The Holy Spirit also creates authentic personal relationships and true Christian community. The power of God is not a mechanistic power that works deterministically or a coercive power that works by punishment, but a personal power that works by love, reason, persuasion, kindness, and long-suffering. Let us now consider the third question. Is membership in the correct institutional church required for salvation? This question is very important to Harry because his Mormon son has been trying to convince him for 36 years that his baptism is not valid because it was not done with the correct priesthood authority. As Harry's time on the earth is ending, this son has renewed these efforts, and many of my conversations with Harry have focused on questions concerning baptism. Harry's church also has a strict understanding of correct baptism, but he recognizes the efficacy of any form of baptism. Remember that baptism is the ordinance that defines the difference between the invisible and visible churches. Baptism gives membership in a visible church. It is important to remember the distinction between baptism as a symbol of our faith in Christ and willingness to follow him, and baptism as an ordinance that makes a person a member of a church. The visible churches constitute the body of Christ, and ultimately they must be united in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is both spiritual and physical, invisible and visible. Real people with both spirits and bodies live together in love, freedom, truth, and peace, interrelating with one another and the natural world in an actual physical environment. Although the kingdom of God will probably possess some kind of organizational structure, perhaps through representatives, we must always remember that each person in each church is directly connected to Christ. This is true within each church and also among the churches. Christ has a direct connection to each individual person and will never relate to us only in a representational way. This means that Christ, not the churches, authorizes, accepts, and makes baptism efficacious in the new life. When Jesus ministered to the Nephites after his resurrection, he chose 12 disciples and gave them the authority to baptize the people. The Book of Mormon narrative shows that the Nephites, at least since the time of Alma, practiced baptism. They established true churches of Christ, and the text shows that they had proper priesthood authority to do this. These 12, who were chosen, almost certainly had already been baptized, yet they underwent baptism again during Jesus' time with them. Perhaps we will all need to be rebaptized when Christ comes to the earth again and organizes his church and kingdom anew. The LDS Church teaches that other ordinances besides baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands are necessary for celestial exaltation. These ordinances are given in the temple. Harry's son has also been telling him that he needs to receive these ordinances in order to be with his family in the celestial kingdom. Harry's tradition does not emphasize priesthood and in many cases has an antipathy for temples. Harry's view is that priesthood and temples are fine for those who feel a need for them, but they are not required for salvation. The new life in Christ that he has experienced since his conversion is, for him, all that anyone can desire. The LDS Church teaches that all the ordinances necessary for salvation and exaltation must be administered by priesthood authority transmitted bodily through Christ himself and his apostles. The main reason for the Mormon Church's belief that it is the only true church rests on its claim to possess this authentic priesthood of Christ. According to Mormon teachings, this priesthood is not only necessary for valid ordinances, but it is also required for proper church structure, and it is the medium through which revelation is given to the church. Without it, there is no true church of Christ. Christ ordained his apostles to this priesthood, but it was taken away in apostasy and was then conferred on Joseph Smith by Peter, James, and John. The main scriptural text that the LDS Church uses to support the idea of the great apostasy and the necessity of restoring the true Church of Christ is found in Joseph Smith's account of his first vision. Joseph Smith asked the Lord which of all the sects was right and which he should join. Joseph says, "I was answered that I should join none of them, for they were all wrong." This is usually interpreted to mean that all of the churches were in total apostasy and God had abandoned them, that none of them were true churches of Christ. But this interpretation imposes a sectarian view of the church upon God. A close look at the context of the revelation, along with a more scriptural view of God's power to save, yields another interpretation. Joseph's main concern was the state of his own soul. He wanted to know which of the churches to join, because each of them claimed that he must join it in order to be saved. But they were all wrong in saying that salvation comes through church membership. Salvation is only in and through Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith was told to join none of them, not because none of them were churches of Christ, but because God had another mission for Joseph Smith. I am a believer in the restoration through Joseph Smith. I believe he was a prophet called by God to give the Book of Mormon and other revelation to the world. I believe he was given the priesthood and priesthood keys to bring the fullness of the gospel into the world and prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. I believe that he was commanded, inspired to found a church, and that Christ gave him many revelations as its leader. But I do not believe that the purpose of the restoration is to restore the one true church. When Jesus called Joseph to his work, he already had many Christian churches, the Bible, and other channels in which he was working by the Spirit to redeem his people. It is not my purpose here today to say exactly what I think God's purpose in the restoration through Joseph Smith is, but I do believe that we have erred in setting ourselves up as the one true church. If God chose us, it was to bless the world. I believe that the special blessings that we have been given hold the keys to the purpose of the restoration. These blessings are the Book of Mormon, the Holy Priesthood, and the Temple. The Book of Mormon holds the keys to understanding the doctrine of Christ, the gospel message. It clarifies what the New Testament witnesses, that it is God himself, the Lord omnipotent, who comes down among the children of men to redeem his people. It also holds the keys for understanding the relationship between the first covenant and the new covenant, in giving us the history and witness of pre-incarnation Christian communities, and in affirming that God always sends prophets to his children everywhere. It widens the scope of our understanding of God's work of redemption. But we have not embraced or taught its clear teachings about Jesus Christ, who he is, and how he makes his atonement. Instead, we have used it primarily as a tool to prove that we are the one true church. Justification is given wholly through the merits of Jesus Christ applied to us through our faith. The priesthood and the temple are given by Christ for the building up of his church and kingdom. Metaphorically, they are the body of the church enlivened by the Spirit. Receiving and participating in the holy priesthood of Christ is a necessary part of the process of sanctification as we serve in the kingdom of God. But we have identified the priesthood too closely with the visible church, reduced its function almost completely to church governance, and set up a system of priesthood hierarchy which by its very nature abuses the power of God. And we have denied this important part of sanctifying service to the women of the church. The temple is the house of wisdom and the place where we may enter into priesthood covenants to participate in the work of Christ and do ordinance work for the dead. But we have not tried to understand the meaning of the temple in relationship to the gospel. Instead, we have used it to support patriarchal power and control members. The visible churches, like their members, are all in the process of redemption. We are not free from error. We are not yet pure and holy like our Redeemer. We must endure in faith, repentance, and receiving the ministrations and revelations of the Holy Spirit and participating in the work of Christ. The one true church of Christ rests in his bosom and will be brought out of obscurity when he returns to set all things in order. I look forward to that promised day with hope and faith.
We have a few
If you could come up and use this mic on the table, that would be helpful because this is being recorded.
Thank you so much. You had mentioned at one point spirituality as practiced within the body and spirituality practiced outside of the body. And I was wondering, or I don't know if that was your exact wording.
No, go ahead with your question.
But I'm curious, but that set off a whole train of thought that fit a lot within the themes of the visible and the invisible and where things are sort of centered, where they're anchored. And I was just wondering if you could speak a little bit more about that, about this sort of embodied spirituality and whether or not sort of spirituality outside that is not from within the body, whether that's sort of in terms of rituals or church organization, or if there is spirituality that is practiced by people but that is not sort of centered within them. I'm not sure if all of that makes sense, but that's what's been going on in my mind.
Yes, that's a very excellent question, and let me clarify a bit. What I believe is that the spirit and the body are inextricably connected, and that all spiritual actions take place within the body. But I also believe that the body can take many different forms. So what I say is this, I say this in the first part of the paper, and it's complicated, but we start out as intelligences which are then housed in elemental light. There are two aspects, which in some other papers I call agency and light or whatever. But what I want to say is that all spiritual practices are in some way practiced through the body. The body may be simply light. And then I use the idea of the visible. In visible churches, we can participate in visible churches, but we all, no matter whether participating in visible churches, as members of the invisible church, we can only work through our bodies. So that's my point. I don't know if that makes it clear. Any other questions? Or do you want me to amplify some more on that? Well, thank you for your attention. I know it was a long and complicated paper. I appreciate your being here.